Acts chapter 18 begins with the words that after these things Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. I'd like us to take a bit of a diversion from Acts for a little while. Not sure how long, but for today anyway, I'd like us to have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you turn in your scriptures there, we have in this world lots of trials and troubles, and the saints of God go through all of the infirmities that the rest of the world go through, and we have a good deal more than the world knows about, because we have the care and the burden, as it were, burden of the trials that our brothers and sisters around the world go through. So it'd be good for you to be in prayer for those that you know that have things coming down the road that are not going to be easy for them. Maren's mum and dad aren't well. Simon's dad's in a situation where, as all of us are, but we don't realise it, we're all in the hands of the Lord. Every moment we're in the hands of the Lord, and I'm sure Simon and his family would appreciate your prayers for them, and that the Lord would come and speak comfort and peace to the hearts of his people. As I've said so often, the reality is that in every situation we're in, the circumstances are too big for us. And the times when we think we are under control and we've got this thing all sorted, the times when we're actually deluded. Because the reality is that everything that lies before us all the time is too big for us. And that is why when it comes to the scriptures, we're actually wanting, as the saints of God did, they're wanting to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted, and they're wanting to see him build his kingdom as he alone can do. And he builds with stones that no one else would build with. And he builds with circumstances that no one else would put anyone else through in terms of building them and growing them. And he builds them with preachers that no one else would esteem in any way whatsoever as preachers. But Paul, as we've followed, he, and I trust that I keep reminding myself and reminding you, that we're actually following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through the book of Acts. And those footsteps are the footsteps that the Lord's people will see right here and right now, today and right throughout this world. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, that resurrected King of this universe who rules and reigns over all things, going throughout this world and saying, I bought that one. I bought that one, and he's mine. And she's mine. And the circumstances that she's in now are not the circumstances that she will be in the future, but the circumstances that she's in now and going through now are the circumstances that I have ordained. It's good for us to sort of contemplate, isn't it, the story of Paul and the life of Paul, because what was Paul's preparation for gospel ministry? What was Paul's preparation? Paul's preparation was to be a religious Pharisee, and Paul's preparation was to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and Paul's preparation was for him to be a murderer. A murderer and a blasphemer. That was his preparation. And when it comes to the Corinthians, the city of Corinth, we have been through the great cities of the ancient world in our journey through Acts, haven't we? We've been to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had the most extraordinary privilege of any group of people on planet Earth. They had been the ones that had come out of the Exodus of Egypt, and they had come out of the Babylonian captivity, and they had been brought back. That great nation of 2 million people across the Red Sea was reduced to just 40-something thousand as they came out of Babylon. And they were determined to live in that world and not to suffer all that again. And yet, with all of their religious privileges, they had this Bible, and they knew it well, and they had it preached to them day in and day out. And when the one whom all of this Bible is about turned up on their doorstep, as promised on time, doing exactly as was promised through all of the scriptures that they read every day, they treated him as a nothing. they put him aside. So that great religious city with all of those privileges, as many privileges as you could ever wish to have historically, that great city Athens that we've looked at recently was a great city of learning and philosophy and wisdom, the seat of democracy. And yet in that city, Paul goes there and he preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. When he goes back to Jerusalem, when he's concerned about what is happening in Jerusalem, he goes back there and he preaches the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And now he comes to this other great city, a great city that Corinth had almost in some of those times equaled Rome in its splendour. It was a remarkable city, but it was also remarkable for its depravity. There was one temple in Corinth that had 1,000 prostitutes in it. And Paul, as we read there in Acts 18:1, he came to Corinth. He came to this city and he came and he just preached the Lord Jesus Christ in that city, and God says, they're mine. They're mine, they're mine. And then when we come to this letter of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians had the most extraordinary privileges. They had Paul pastoring their church and preaching there with Titus, with Timothy and Silvanus. He had these remarkable men sent by God into their presence, and they stayed there 18 months under command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, within a short time, and this letter is written, what is going on in the Corinthian church is extraordinary, isn't it? There are divisions among them. They are divided. There is open wickedness going on in the Corinthian church. All sorts of open wickedness. Instead of having the Lord's Supper as a communal meal, some of them were getting their work early and getting stuck into the wine, and the others were turning up and they were drunk. They were drunk at the Lord's Supper. That wouldn't happen in a church anywhere in this world today, would it? And there was someone in there. There was a man in there who was sleeping with his stepmother. And the Corinthians did nothing about it, and they were boasting about it. They had the remarkable privilege of having spiritual gifts given to them by the hand of the Apostle Paul. And then they turned around and they were exalting themselves in these spiritual gifts and operating them in such a way that they could boast over the others. On and on and on it went in the Corinthian church. What do you do as the apostle when you love these people? You love these people. You'd been with them 18 months. You'd grown close to them. And you'd seen them behaving in all of these extraordinary ways. What do you do? What do you do? In this world, what would you do? The natural way you'd think is, I'm going to come back with a great big stick, aren't I? And I'm going to bring a whole bunch of laws, and I will have this in place. And I'll sort you Corinthians out, and I'll have you all lined up and all little ducks in a row. What does he do? Led of the Spirit of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want you to remember who he's writing to. These people are living in open wickedness. Open division and separation from one another. Open bragging about their own spiritual gifts and other things. Openly abusing the Lord's table. Openly abusing one another. And what does he do? What does he do? I want you to bear in mind what he does in relation to what happened just over the sea in a place called Galatia. In those churches, what was happening in the Galatian churches? There they were, competing with each other to be as outwardly moral and religious as you could ever get. They were doing their Bible studies, they were doing their verse memorization, they were tithing, they were doing all of that. They were as religious and as nice as you could possibly get. And Paul writes to those Galatians, see, we misunderstand the kingdom of God because it's a spiritual kingdom. We misunderstand the purposes and the work of God because it's a spiritual work and not a physical work. It works in this realm, but it's a spiritual activity that God is doing in the hearts of his people. And if he begins it, then he'll continue it. When Paul wrote to those Galatians, he says he's in doubt of them. He rebukes the Galatians as clearly and as strongly as he possibly can. And yet to the Corinthians, who are living in open wickedness, what does he do? Let's read. Let's read this opening chapter of 1 Corinthians and just listen. Listen to a God-sent pastor, a pastor after God's own heart. And contemplate it in terms of your trials and the journey that you have in this world, and think of the multitude of times when you have behaved and lived like a Corinthian. The balm that God's people need is the balm that Paul brings to these people. I love how he begins. He says, Paul. He doesn't say Apostle Paul. He doesn't say Mighty Preacher Paul. He doesn't say anything. Just Paul. He's on the same level of the rest of humanity. He is called out to be an apostle. And so don't treat him as less than that. But Paul, he's just a man. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. We read about Sosthenes in Acts chapter 18. He was the leader of that synagogue in Corinth. And then he writes to them. He's called Sosthenes our brother. You see, the first, at the very beginning, what he wants to do is establish fellowship, doesn't he? He says, Sosthenes our brother. And then he speaks to the church. He says, unto the church of God, the church that God owns, the church that God formed, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified means to make holy. He doesn't say that in all of your open wickedness you are no longer sanctified, Church of God. He says you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He reminds them of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And you're called to be saints. You're called to be separate ones. You're called to be holy ones. That's the call of God upon his people. And then this letter is written to us, brothers and sisters in Christ. Just read it there. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. See, the letter of 1 Corinthians is written to us. Do you call upon the name of the Lord? Do you call upon him in the character that he's revealed in the text of Scripture? Call upon him. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable way to begin a letter to a bunch of people who are behaving in the most openly wicked, profligate way you could possibly imagine. Then he says, verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. If you are a recipient of grace, every ounce of grace you will ever have is a blood-bought ounce. It will come, it all must come, as a gift to you by Jesus Christ. That in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Christ is confirmed in the hearts of his people. Paul just came preaching and testifying to who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and he waited and saw and heard the Lord doing his work. It was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all waiting, brothers and sisters, aren't we? It's very hard in our fleshly world, and especially in a world where there is so much on offer for us and so much to draw our hearts to, that I don't know, I just have to confess that sometimes I wish he'd tarry a bit longer so I can get a few jobs done, get a few things and enjoy this a little bit longer. Is that your confession? It's mine. I'm horrified by it. We wait for his coming. He'll come. He comes in the preaching of the gospel. He comes to his people in their times of need. He comes and reveals himself in powerful, powerful ways. He is a God who is near. And then it says in verse 8, to these people that are behaving so badly, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a recipient of his grace, if the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you, if you are a recipient of the gifts that come with the blessed Holy Spirit, and the greatest gift and the only gift that matters is the gift of himself, and he will confirm you. I'm so pleased that the confirmation of our faith is something that he does in the hearts of his people, and it doesn't rely upon my testimony and my activities. It's something that he must do. And he'll confirm you to the end. All the saints in Corinth, all the saints everywhere else throughout the world that call on the name of the Lord will be confirmed by him. And then he will declare you blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't one blameless person in the Corinthian church. There wasn't one blameless person. But they're blameless in him. He'll confirm them blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day when we meet him, that day when he comes back to this earth. And then he describes the name of the Lord, isn't it? God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful, brothers and sisters. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenant. He is faithful. Faithful. What's unbelief? How does it operate in the hearts of people? It's to deny his faithfulness, isn't it? It's to deny his faithfulness. His faithfulness expressed, isn't it? In verse 9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's interesting when you step back and look at the big picture of the issues in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, these people that Paul loves so much and spent so much time with, and the Holy Spirit has recorded not only his time there, but has recorded these remarkable letters for us and caused him to write them. This is, of course, the second letter that he's written to them. In chapter 5, verse 9, you'll see that he actually wrote to them before. So not only did these people behave wickedly, but they'd ignored his first letter. And he's writing, this is the second letter he's written to them. But in 1 Corinthians, the first issue that he deals with in the church, the first issue, and they've got all these other issues, people are dying under the judgment of God because of the way they're abusing the Lord's table. And there are heresies among them. And they're proud of the fact that they have in this fellowship of theirs this man who's sleeping with his stepmother, and they do nothing about it. They have all of these problems. They all have all of these issues. But the first and the biggest issue that draws Paul's attention, and he draws their attention to them, the first issue he deals with is the issue of fellowship. The issue of fellowship. Look at there. God is faithful, verse 9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The antidote to broken fellowship is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind them of who God is and how he does things. In 2 Corinthians, the big problem seems to be the false teachers. They have plenty of other problems, don't get me wrong, but in 2 Corinthians, the problem is the false teachers. And the antidote is what? You preach the gospel to them. You remind them of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Let's go to verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The issue that shows that these Corinthians have lost sight of the gospel is the broken fellowship. It's a broken fellowship. The antidote is the gospel. Verse 11, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, Peter, and I of Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptised in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptised none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I had baptised in mine own name. And I baptised also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptised any other. For Christ sent me not to baptise, but to preach the gospel. And when the gospel is really preached, it's not preached with the wisdom of words. It's not preached with the enticing words of man's reasoning and man's wisdom. It's preached with simplicity. It's preached with clarity. As Paul said to those Galatians, the Lord Jesus Christ was evidently set before you crucified. He declared him crucified. He declared the reality of the crucifixion. He declared the reality of his resurrection. And that's what he says. Let's turn over to chapter 15 and we'll see what he did preach. This is what he preached, and this is how he preached it. He preached it in the simplicity. He preached it out of the Old Testament. He preached it again and again wherever he went. He preached it. He preached it to people who were sinners. He preached it to people who were philosophers. He preached it to people who were religious, because all of them are in exactly the same state. First, 1 of chapter 15. This is a great declaration of the gospel. Moreover, brethren. I love how he keeps using that word brethren. The word brethren means to be born of the same womb, to be born of a mother, of the same mother. The Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. They're born into that. They're born of that womb. They're born spiritually from above, again, in this world. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Perish the thought. What a horrible thing to think, isn't it? That people will believe and it'll be an empty thing for them. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. So the issue is not just that the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's tree. The issue is how that Christ died for our sins. And those little words in Scripture mean so much. That word for means to stand over, to be someone to be bending over. To bend over, to stand over, to shield or to defend. That was the fall of the cross of Calvary. He stood between us and the wrath of God, and he bore it all in his own body on the tree. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. God is faithful. All of the gospel is about a declaration of the faithfulness of our great God. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. You can go back to Galilee, he's saying, and you can interview 500 people who saw him. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so you have believed. It's a simple message, isn't it? A declaration of the God-man fulfilling all the promises of God, coming exactly as the Old Testament scriptures had declared him to become, coming as the God-man. For the preaching, this preaching of the cross, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It just seems like a foolish message, doesn't it? To declare God putting God the Son to death and God raising God the Son from that grave and God exalting God the Son and making him both Lord and Christ. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world in its wisdom knows not God. The world in its wisdom creates all sorts of idols and all sorts of philosophy. But see, it's in the wisdom of God. It's in the wisdom of God and it's in the power of God that the preaching of the cross will be the means by which God's people are drawn out of this world and by which God's people will see that it pleased God, verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's a foolish thing, isn't it? It seems like a foolish thing. I am so immune to it these days, but it's extraordinary how often when someone meets you and they ask you what you do, and I try and say I'm a preacher of the gospel or I'm a pastor of a church, and you just see the shutters come down. And anyone who has known me for any length of time immediately wants to say, well, tell me about your children. Well, if they've been around here, well, what's happening on your farm? And they've known that I haven't done anything on the farm of any note for 20 years, but it just seems foolish, doesn't it? You can take the Apostle Paul, an extraordinary man used of God in so many remarkable ways, and you can treat him like nothing in all the arenas of this world. But it pleased God. See, it pleases God. This is what pleases God. The preaching of the gospel pleases God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Because the Greeks require a sign. You remember those Greeks? I mean, the Jews require a sign. The Jews were always asking the Lord Jesus, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. And it'll suffice. The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews couldn't possibly conceive of a Christ who died in shame and ignominy on a cross of Calvary. They could understand a Christ who would come as a reigning king and be another David. They were always looking, as all people in this world do, they were always looking at a physical kingdom. And he came with a spiritual purpose, for a spiritual kingdom. And we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There was a Queen of England who I believe was a believer a long, long time ago, and she was with a preacher and she said, "I am so thankful for the letter M." Because there she was. There she was in the eyes of this world, mighty and noble. And it didn't say not any, it just said not many. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. God chose by the foolishness of preaching. God chose the foolishness of preaching by the base things of the world and the things which are despised, as God chosen the things which are naught, the things which are nothing. That's exactly what Herod did to the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? He brought the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, into his presence. And Herod and his soldiers in Luke 23:11, they set him at naught. He was just an object to be mocked out of God when he came to this world. But in this kingdom of God, everything is turned upside down, brothers and sisters. Everything is turned upside down. He's chosen the base things in the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. See, Paul was a something, and he became a nothing. Paul the Pharisee was a something, and he became a nothing. Dionysius in the Areopagus walked into the Areopagus that day, that great court in Athens. The head of this extraordinary philosophical legacy, he walked in there as a something, didn't he? And he walked out as a nothing. And the reason for it is in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. It's the only wisdom you have, brothers and sisters, in Christ. And if you have him for your wisdom, you have all the wisdom of this world. And we face situations again and again and again where we have to say, well, how do I figure my way through this? How do I intellectually put all this together? How can I be wise and not a fool in this situation? The answer always, brothers and sisters, is Christ is your wisdom. You go to him. This is his situation. This is his universe. He's put you in those circumstances, and he'll bring you through those circumstances. He's made unto us wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. He's made unto us righteousness. God has made him unto us righteousness. There is no righteousness except the righteousness of God that matters at all. All of man's righteousness is just filthy rags. It is nothing. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. He is all of our sanctification. He is all the holiness that we ever will have. You will be no more holy in heaven, my brothers and sisters in Christ, than you are right now. All you're doing is changing rooms in the house. If he is made your sanctification. You have all the sanctification that God ever requires of you. And he's our redemption. He's paid a price. He's paid a price to buy us back, buy us out of hell, to buy us out of Satan's clutches, to buy us out of this world. He's paid the price, and he gets what he's paid for, our great God. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's how you write to a bunch of believers who are behaving in the most outwardly wicked way you could possibly imagine. The Corinthians were behaving in that church like almost unlike any other church you would ever hear. It'd have to be the most ratbag Pentecostals that would even contemplate behaving like them. No decent place that called itself a church in this world would ever be able to hold up a sign outside and say they're a church and behave like the Corinthians. What do you do to them? This world would bring religion to them. This world would bring law to them. This world would bring all those things. A whole bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. Paul confronts a situation that grieved his heart because he loved these people. He loved them intensely. And their wickedness hurt him personally and intensely. But if something was going to be done about it, Paul didn't have the power to do it. And neither did the law. But God did. God did. He wrote them another letter, 2 Corinthians. And he spoke of the fact, he says in verse 5, he says, "For when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within with fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with my letter, I didn't repent. Though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice. Now I rejoice." He rejoices. He rejoices because of the restoration of fellowship. He was fearful that these Corinthians, in the destruction of their fellowship, were going to turn from the gospel, and yet they receive him and they bring him great comfort. "And I, brethren, when I came to you," just read this first couple of verses of chapter 2, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For you who have been tossed around, for you who are going through trials, for you who have lived like a Corinthian in some ways, the gospel is the balm to the souls of God's people. The gospel is the only power of God unto salvation. May he cause us to respond to the gospel as the Corinthians did, and to find it a refreshment to our souls. We might sing again, Norm, and then Lisa can take him up home.